Tonight, we're going to be in the book of Job, and we're going to be picking it up in chapter 27. And as we come to chapter 27, just to remind ourselves, because I remind myself every week when I'm working on Job, every day, where we're at in the story. So Job lived about 2000 BC, so about 4,000 years ago, considered a contemporary of Abraham. And we know that he was a just and upright man, and he was rock solid with the Lord. We know that he lost everything that he valued in one day, his children, his wealth, his health. All of it was just taken, well, most of it taken in the one day, and then eventually within a week or so, his health was taken as well. And he began this great trial that most of the world that certainly reads the Bible is quite familiar with Job. He's the standard of why does God allow good people to suffer bad things? And he suffered many bad things, the loss of children, personal wealth, and his health. So all those things that you would fear suffering, even one of those things, he suffered them all. But we know that there's a spiritual battle behind it and a spiritual work behind it. And we know as we go to the New Testament, we're told that the Lord had a good ending from the life of Job and the things that he brought him through. As we come to chapter 27, we pick it up where the cycle of conversations with Job and his three friends have gone through three sequences. And so the three friends were quiet for a week. And then they broke their silence, and they spoke in order, one, two, three. And each time they spoke, Job responded to their subtle accusations, which then became primary and blatant accusations, basically saying that the reason Job was suffering is because he had sin in his life, he needed to repent, and he needed to get right with God. And throughout it all, Job insisted that he did not have sin in his life, he did not need to repent, and that he was just being crushed by the Lord. But though he had cursed the day of his birth, he would not curse the Lord, which is what the devil said, I'll get him to curse you to God. But he did not do that. He cursed himself, but he didn't curse the Lord. So as we come to chapter 27, we've come to a completion of that sequence of those conversations. And he has responded to the last words that were spoken by Bildad. And Zophar, the third guy, never added any comments on the third cycle. And so as we pick it up in chapter 27, we're going to see the first phrase says, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said. So tonight we have a number of chapters where Job is just talking without dialoguing with the other guys now. He's going to talk for five chapters and say quite a few things. And then next week, the other guy that we've never met yet, Ehud's going to come in and he's going to talk for five chapters. And then the Lord's going to say everything that needs to be said and we'll get a happy ending. Okay, so that's where we're at. So tonight we pick it up in chapter 27. Verse 1, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? Remember, God would rebuke the counsel of those three friends. So in a sense, God really has his back on this because God confirms, though they spoke some elements of truth, Job is quite appropriate in saying the context of what they said to him was indeed complete nonsense. Verse 13, this is the portion of the wicked man with God and the heritage of the oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. And though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. So contextually, we see that Job is holding on to his integrity. while he's now given his discourse about the wicked, which of course his friends have been doing. And again, his friends said things that were very true about the wicked and how God deals with the wicked, but their subtle accusations and then their full accusations is that Job is the wicked. And so Job is saying, I'm not the wicked, but this is the end of the wicked, and this is how it plays out for them. And so it is. So there's a lot of truth with theology and anthropology concerning men and humanity and even different cultures, how they view wicked people, how it works. When Ceausescu, the Romanian dictator, when the Iron Curtain came down, I found this interesting to read because sometimes I just do personal studies on people. I want to learn something about them. And I, because Sam and Joanna are Romanian and we went to the Romanian funeral with all the hundreds of Romanians praising the Lord, it was very special. I've taken the time, and they tried to escape the country with all the wealth. When the Iron Curtain came down with the wall of Berlin and all that, they tried to get out after being the most totalitarian of probably all the Soviet satellite nations. They tried to get out, him and his wife, with all their wealth, like people like that do. But they got caught. And they were summarily executed by the replacement government on Christmas Day. And it was Merry Christmas to the Romanian people. The Romanian people gave gifts and they celebrated because for decades they had oppressed freedom. They had oppressed God-loving people. They had suppressed the freedom of the Bible, the preaching of the gospel, and the life of Christ, which was part of their history with the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the people rejoiced. There is an end of the wicked. And the people rejoiced in Romania. You think about when Hitler was, when he took his life, when finally Berlin was going to fall from the Soviets come from this way and American and the Allies this way. And there's an end of wicked people. And that's what Job is saying. And it is true. But in the midst of saying these things, he gives this little application about his perspective. Because in a world of good people and evil people and people of faith and people of unbelief, we're just trying to get from here to there, right? We're just trying to live the quality life, fruitful life, abundant life that Jesus has for his disciples. And we're trying to live that life in our timeline, our generation, and be fruitful with it. And so he says here in verse 5, far be it from me that I should say you are right. He's not going to let them put this on him. He's not accepting it. He's not going to say, no, you're right. I am guilty. I did do this. I did that. He's not having it. He didn't become the most blessed man in the Middle East by appeasing people, putting things on them, and manipulating and trying to push their buttons. And he refuses to accept it. Instead, he says his statement, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. That's personal. Well, it's personal accountability, but really what we see here is his determination of his character. In the worst of circumstances, we see his determination of character. Although all hell is broken loose around him, he refuses to change who he is internally as a person. Now, he'll have his conversation with the Lord. God's going to say a lot of things to Job, and Job's going to say, I'm just dust, so please forgive me, for I'm nothing. But then God's going to give him a double blessing by the end of the book. But we do know from the beginning of the book, by the Holy Spirit's decree, that he's a just and upright man. And so he's not letting what people say to him change who he is. He's not letting what the devil has done to him change who he is. He's simply saying, till I die, I'm going to hold fast to my integrity. Who I am, I am who I am. He was the richest man in the region before it was all stolen from him by criminals. And he's a blessed man, and he loved the Lord enough, and he loved his children enough that he interceded for them on a daily basis. We saw that. And when his wife told him to curse God and die, he said, we've accepted blessings from the Lord. Can we not accept adversity? That's the maturity of faith in his words, and it's something that we can all admire. My righteousness I will hold fast, will not let it go. Verse 6. Now, we know our righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ, and we don't want to let anyone or anything move us from positional righteousness that we have when we give our life to Christ. We are righteous before God, not because of our good day today or our bad day yesterday or our worst day tomorrow. We are righteous before God because God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. So we have that positional righteousness. When we come to Christ, the Father sees us like he sees the Son in perfection. Now, the practical righteousness is the journey that we all work through every day from here to eternity. So we want to say we don't want the devil to move us from our confidence of righteousness in Christ, who he is. The devil wants us to move to a place of we're confident in our righteousness or destroyed because of our failed confidence in our righteousness. But our righteousness is through faith in Jesus and just the transformation by the work of the Spirit on a daily basis. But Job says, I'm going to hold fast to it. His faith in who he was and his character. And then he said, my heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. So when he looked in the mirror, because that's where you see your heart, the person you look in the mirror. When he looked in the mirror, looked at himself, he'd be like, you know, did you bring this on yourself? Did you, you know, think back to that situation, how you handled that business deal. Think about that woman there at the market that day. Did you do anything? And he could look in the mirror and say, you know what, I'm not a perfect man, but I did not bring this on myself. And as these guys are just attacking him and attacking him, he might have got up in the morning, brushed his teeth and say, you know, they're going to do it again today. But I know with my heart, my own conscience saying that this is not me. And it wasn't him. It was the devil. It wasn't an act of God. It was the devil. That's what we know in the first two chapters. So it's encouraging to me. It should be encouraging to us about that determination to hold fast to character regardless of what's going on around you. Interesting enough, talking with David Downs from Italy tonight before service, we were talking about COVID because I don't think we've seen each other since the whole COVID experience. He was in Europe in Torino, Italy, going through it as a pastor, a Calvary pastor there. We were here in Southern California with everything we had going on. And I mentioned to him, like, when COVID hit, a third of all the churches left. About a third of the people in every church, regardless of denominations, left the church. And when COVID, when all the things settled and it got back to normal, whatever normal is now, that the churches were never back at full strength what they were numerically, but they're about 50% different as far as the people that were now in the church. And if you talk to a Baptist, a Methodist, an EV Free, or a Vineyard or anything, you'll find that this was a pretty common experience. About a third of people left that never came back, and when it all settled, what you kind of had, half those people, by the time 2 years was done, were new people. It was a very interesting phenomenon that I ran into time and time again talking with people in the last year in ministry. And we would all agree with what David Downs and I said is, if you're looking for an excuse not to go to church, you had plenty of them. If you're looking for an excuse not to hang out with believers, you had plenty of them. If you're just kind of on the fringe and just barely hanging on for what you could get out of church as opposed to what you could give for the kingdom with your life, you left. You did. That's just, it was a cleansing that the Lord allowed in his churches worldwide, actually. I truly believe that. So here, Job is the kind of guy that says, you know what? No matter what the governments say, no matter what they try to do against our faith and who we are, he's not going to blink. Because what happens is people check out. When they have a tragedy, they check out and they just walk away from the Lord. Some people press in, some people walk away. That's just how it works. But he said, in his tragedy, in his heartbreak, he said that I'm not going to put away my integrity, my righteousness, I hold fast, my heart shall not reproach me. He was completely determined not to cross the line. That would be his demise in his relationship with God and the man in the mirror. And so I really appreciate this passage here because it's a determination of character to persevere in his faith and convictions regardless of what happened to him personally, what his quote-unquote friends thought of him, and how society treated him. We'll see that in another chapter or so coming up tonight. He was just determined, like, no, I'm not going to let these things change who I am. I'm going to be true to who I am in my faith with God. I blessed him when I had everything, and I'm blessing him when I've got nothing. I'm going to stay true to my convictions. And that's the mark of mature faith. It is like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, where they said to Nebuchadnezzar, our God can deliver us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, just know this, we're never bowing down to you. It's the same type of principle. So it's good application, that determination of character. So we need to ask ourselves, how much determination of character do we have? Success reveals a lot about us and what kind of character we have. As does failure, as does testings, trials, and tribulations. Resolve, if we meditate on the things of the Lord, our character will get stronger and we'll resolve to be firm and stay on track. I always talk about Autotopia at Disneyland because all my kids, I went on Autotopia at least once with my kids at Disneyland because it's one of the first rides they can go on when they're younger. And the beautiful thing about Autotopia is you can only go forward. And another beautiful thing about Autotopia is you can only go so far to the left and you can only go so far to the right. You can ride the rail, but you're going forward. Autotopia keeps you on track. You can't get out of your lane. You stay on track. Now, another thing about autotopia that's like life is you can get hit hard from the backside. Even a two-year-old will learn that on autotopia. Isn't that life? You get hit hard from behind, but you're going forward, and you don't go too far to the left and too far to the right. Autotopia Disneyland. That's how you want to be with the Lord. Boom, you get hit hard when that happens. Like, what? Hey, you're going forward. Don't worry about that. And that's what Job is like right here. He's on autotopia. He's like, I'm not getting off the track, off the rails. I'm going forward, and I've been hit hard, but we're not changing who we are no matter what goes on. Chapter 28. He continues, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron taken from the earth and copper is smelted with ore from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far from men. They swing to and fro, and as for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it turns up the fire, his fire by fire. Its stones are a source of sapphires and contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts off channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx stones or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands his ways and he knows his place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish weight for the wind and appropriation the waters by measure. When he made a law for rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding. Solomon would write Proverbs 1,000 years later. And he would say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the book of Proverbs, most of you know, is 31 chapters. It's considered the book of wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And these are the Proverbs of Solomon. And it's a collection of all those Proverbs. And in all that wisdom, which is incredible wisdom, it's divine wisdom. And all the wisdom of Proverbs ultimately is showing us how to live a greater quality of life through faith in God and reverence for God and obedience to God. It's contrasting the person of faith, the person of unbelief, the person who gets things done and the person who talks about getting things done. It contrasts the merciless with the merciful, and so on and so forth. Those who can restrain their spirit and those who can't. And the way of success, the path that leads to life and the wide path that leads to destruction, that many go thereby. It contrasts all of that. But the book is based upon the very beginning saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in establishing the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, and we'll be there fairly soon as we're going through the Bible verse by verse, the first 9 chapters are just completely dedicated to wisdom and really referring to God's wisdom as a person, like a pronoun. Wisdom's referred to with a pronoun sense, and I'm sure most of you know that. And then all these practical proverbs with wisdom come forth. Almost all the proverbs are positive, negative. You know, positive for this, negative for that. The lazy man accomplishes nothing. The diligent man accomplishes great fruit and brings honor to the Lord. Like, that kind of stuff is, all those proverbs roll that way. Now, in my own life, most of you know I read the Proverbs every day. I literally read the book of Proverbs every day. I mean, if you give me 100 days, there might be one or two because I was sick or something happened. I didn't get to it. It's my evening devotion. I read through the Proverbs in New King James. Right now, I'm reading through Proverbs with Kenneth Taylor. That's the Living Bible guy back in the 60s. But it's just a summary of the best Proverbs. And I went through it with the underline. Then I went through it with the yellow highlighter. Now I'm going through it with the blue highlighter. This thing is going to just be all colored up before I'm done with it. And it's from like the 1966 is the publication copyright on it. So it's easier reading Proverbs for me because I've memorized so many Proverbs in New King James, and I think them in New King James, but to read it in a smoother flow, it sheds light on them. It gives light on them. As I even mentioned, I'm going through Good News for Modern Man right now in my personal devotions. That's also in 1967. Good News for Modern Man, remember, is the paperback Bible with the pictures. You older baby boomers, it's the pictures like the stick people, like Jesus feeding the people, and it's like the bread and all that. And in my book, on my memoir of my life, I talk about there in fourth and fifth grade in Sharksville, Virginia, during the Jesus Revolution, going to Mass, and they took us across the street with all these college students, and they taught us Bible studies from Good News for Modern Men. And there at McIntyre Elementary School, on Wednesdays, they took us out of class across the street where a college-age woman taught us Bible studies from Good News for Modern Men. So for me going through it right now, it's like a total flashback to the foundation of my faith and the stories of Jesus. And I'm reading Matthew right now because I just got it. Keith Randolph got it for me. And I'm just, you know, it's so old, the pages are coming out as I'm reading each page. But I'm still going to go through the entire New Testament. It was only a New Testament paperback. But for me to go back and see where 50 years ago, it's got the stamp of the Baptist church in it, where it came from. I Googled that Baptist church. It still exists. It's between Galveston and Houston. That Bible came out in the 60s. They put a Baptist stamp in it for a Southern Baptist church. That Bible lived a journey like a surfboard of 50 years, and now it's in my house. And that kid went to Bible studies in fifth grade in 1972, is going through it again. But it's a smooth read. See, reading Matthew right now, because I'm teaching Matthew, is very interesting to see. It's very similar, but some things are a little bit easier to read. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Wisdom is in the totality of the scriptures working effectively in us who believe. This is our wisdom. And this is why it's so important for us to be in the scriptures daily, reading the truth of God, because it never returns void. His truth is always exalted. He's exalted his word above his name. And as my son Luke would say, you never have to defend the truth. It defends itself. And it'll always hold a reference point. If you forget everything when you're in memory care and you're in your 90s and you're super fuzzy, whatever truth you hold fast to, it'll bring you back to Jesus and the word of God. That's an absolute truth. So if you're mumbling to yourself half asleep in assisted living, whatever cognitive capacities you have for the here and now, if you filled your mind and your heart with the scriptures and you focus on that in that fuzzy sundown state, if you will, you will be focused on truth. But if you filled your mind with nonsense for 90 years, can you imagine what you're thinking about when you're mumbling to yourself at 2 in the afternoon in memory care? Oh, but if you filled your mind with the Lord and serving the Lord, and you made your life serving the Lord, this is it. Behold, all that wisdom would say, the wisdom of a trillion galaxies and 8 billion people, the micro world, the macro world, the wisdom of it all says this: to fear the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Solomon, at the end of his life, wrote Ecclesiastes. He said, this is the whole truth of the matter. Fear God and obey his commandments. In case you get lost in all the complexity, we're coming back to simplicity on the back end. That's what it is. So we're reminded of that here. Job reminds us what Solomon reminded us of. It's a good idea to be always reading the word, always taking in the truth. And knowing that when we take in God's truth and wisdom, it's molding us for eternal things. And see, that's an important thought here, because all the wisdom of God, as beneficial it is in time, space, and matter for practical living, how to handle relationships, how to manage your money, and all these sorts of things, ultimately, though, it's the apex is eternity and the kingdom and the glory. For Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So all that wisdom is moving toward Christ and his return and his glory and the kingdom, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, the world's wisdom doesn't work like that. The world's wisdom can put a Jeep on Mars, but it can't put your soul in heaven. And therein is the difference between God's wisdom and the wisdom of men. Because men are fallen creatures created in the image of God. And we can do incredible things. And it would seem like in the last 100 years, we've gotten even more incredible with what we can do. They're trying to fly an airplane in Kitty Hawk in 1906. The Wright brothers. And now our pastor, Anthony Dean's, working on rocket fuel things to get the next group of astronauts going to Mars, or excuse me, to the moon. There's tremendous wisdom, knowledge, understanding that human beings have, but the wisdom of God is all in the person of Jesus and the truth of his scripture, and it will guide us in life, but it really is taking us to the one that really matters, eternity. Any wisdom that doesn't exalt Jesus Christ, any wisdom that doesn't have the kingdom as the end game, is the folly of the world. As God declares in Corinthians, it's the foolishness. It's foolishness. God makes foolish the wisdom of men. But in what the world sees as foolishness as a cross is the wisdom of God, which is greater. The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men, is what it says in Corinthians. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. So we want to always make sure that our wisdom is God's wisdom. Now we read on, chapter 29. Job further continues his discourse and said, he's been speaking a little bit, but he's got it going right now. And Job's got things to say. So you see that? You know, we get a reaffirmation. Now he's still talking right now. Job's going to continue his discourse. He's got something to say. Oh, that I were in the months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rocks poured out rivers of oil for me. In other words, man, I missed the good old days when I was blessed and thriving and flourishing. Verse 7, when I went out to the gate by the city and when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of perishing man came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was the eye to the blind, and I was the feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branches. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence from my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as the dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them, and I sat as a chief, so I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Job mentions his good old days here, right? Now, some of you don't really have good old days. Some of you do have good old days. Our definition of good old days can vary depending on what they think they were. Maybe a special time in our life where everything was going our way and then things didn't go our way. Someone passed away that we loved. It changed everything. Maybe our parents made a decision that profoundly impacted us and changed our whole world. The good old days can be different things for different people. But we do find that, we're like the Jews in the wilderness wandering, when they get out in the wilderness and face hard times, they're like, oh, the good old days in Egypt when we had, you know, onions and leeks and all this good stuff. It's like, man, you see, isn't it funny how the devil rebrands the good old days? How he'll make, like, look good, like, oh, remember the good old days when you'd go to partying and drinking and have a fun time in your life at the party? Don't think about when you were throwing up all the time and woke up sick and you got a DUI and you had to do community service. Don't think about those good old days. Let's think about the good old days when you made a fool of yourself and had a good time. And your parents funded everything, so you didn't worry about having a job and how you're going to pay your bills. See, that's the devil likes to take what we should forget about and move on from and take bad things and make them look good. Now, in the case of Job, he did have good old days. He was that guy. He tilted the room. And if you have really good days, it would be natural to want to go back and look at those really good days. If you had really successful days where you're wealthy, he was the richest man. You and your wife are doing great. He was blessed. You had all these kids, and you did help the widow. You did help the fatherless. You had all this good fruit, and you were blessed with God. You were walking with God in faith, as it was in the Old Testament, a shadow of things to come, the fullness of Christ, and then it was all taken from you. You could feel that way. But human history is people with stuff losing stuff or having it taken from them. I often talked about World War I, where the Germans came into Belgium and took everything from those people, their houses, their property, everything. And nothing was ever the same. And then World War II, they took everything from all the Jews, and there's still people trying to reappropriate everything. And it's like, we just can't stop going forward because we miss a more better day that was in our past and a difficult day that's in our present. Because life has an ebb and flow. That's why Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time to be born and a time to die. And there's a time to dance and there's a time to cry. There's a time where you're blessed and there's a time where you feel like you're not as blessed. There's a time to gather stones, there's a time to cast stones. Turn, thing, turn, turn. There's a season, turn, turn. And that's just the way it is. So we can't get too high on the high, and we can't get too low on the low. Jesus is higher than our highest high, and Jesus is lower than our deepest valley. And there is an ebb and flow in life. And we have this saying, this too shall pass, and it will. I have found if you study generations, you'll find that most generations think that their generation is a lot better than the one that came after them. So most generations look like, back in the good old days. Back in the good old days. Especially with surfing now, right? There's no surf magazines. It's all different. Everything's so different. So surfers especially, like I do podcasts. People are like, tell us about the 70s before there was leashes and you're riding single fins. They're like, oh, it's the good old days. Right? The good old days when your wetsuits tore you up when you went surfing. And you shook like this even with a wetsuit. Or we go all the way back to the good old days in Santa Cruz when Pat O'Neill and Jack O'Neill were wearing sweaters surfing in 50-degree water. Wet sweaters. You know, the good old days are overrated. And we might have had good days. And if you just look at economy, the baby boomers had it better than Gen X does. And Gen X definitely has it better than millennials look like they're going to have it. But that doesn't matter because God's over everything. And it's not about what was. It's about who is and what you're going to become. And so this just reminds us, like, be careful when you think about the past. You got to let it go. The bad things and the good things. You just keep... The past is the past. Therefore, forgetting what's behind, we press on to what lies ahead to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Whether it's bad memories or good memories, you can't live in the past. It's just all part of the book. The story is being written today. Let's keep going forward with the story today, which brings us to chapter 30. But now they mock at me, men younger than I. So he went from being the guy that tilted the room, and now read this chapter is amazing when you read this chapter. You talk about a public humiliation. Unjustified, too. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose father I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigorous perish, they are gone from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys and the caves of the earth and rocks. Basically, they're homeless. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nestles they nested. They were sons of fools, yes, the sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. And now, I'm their taunting song. Yes, I'm their byword. They abhor me, and they keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face because he has loosened my bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet. They raise against me their waves of destruction. They break my path. They break up my path. They promote my calamity like tabloids at a shop at a supermarket counter. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers under, like big waves, broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as a collar of my coat. It has cast me into the mire, and I become like dust and ashes. I cried out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. See, that's how Job saw it with him and the Lord. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who is in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp, we can say my song, is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. You know, for Job, a man that was just doing so well, rolling so strong economically in his personal life, again, his faith, he was strong with the Lord. His family was great. His finances were thriving. His fruit with humanity, what he did for the widows and the poor and the elderly. He had all four of that foursquare I talk about, his faith, his family, his finances, and his fruit. It was all rolling at Mach 10. He was tapping out top of the scale, and he lost it all. And now these people, he wouldn't even hire to work for him. Their kids are spitting at him and mocking him. What a difficult fall. You know, hanging out with my sister who was homeless for 5 years, I learned a lot about how homeless people are. They're just like us. They fight over the food. They fight over this thing. They fight over that thing. You know, like they fight over where they're going to sleep. They fight. They argue. They get along. They laugh. They have dogs. They have pets. It's like you see it. And they talk about things. Homeless people have opinions, don't they? People that are very poor and impoverished. In many cases, it's someone else's fault, right? In many cases, they make it someone else's fault. Rarely do you find someone completely down on their luck where they accept responsibility for how they got there. It's usually someone else's fault. And Job is the perfect guy to come after, isn't he? Because people that have done nothing with their life love to attack and bring down people who have done something with their life. And that's the human experience. You see these famous people that get all this attention, but you don't realize how many people hate them, all the hate mail they get, how much security they have to have, how many stalkers they have. It's not just fun in a press box at a Super Bowl. They have stalkers, they have security, and they have death threats against them all the time, all these famous people. Just because people attack you when you're doing great doesn't mean you should fear doing great with the Lord and being your greatness with the Lord. And you can't answer them and you can't rebuttal them. You read the book of Proverbs, you realize that pretty quick. They're just going to say what they're going to say. They're going to do what they're going to do. And who's got time to try and fix the opinions of adult people in their 50s down there at the beach cursing their parents and their adult siblings for their plight in life, for being an alcoholic and making themselves losers of their one gift they got, life, one time. You can't fix them. But you know when you have a difficult today, which Job had, the key to come out of a difficult today, because we know if we do the same thing today that we did yesterday, we'll get the same thing tomorrow. So to come through the difficulties of today, and we know this too will pass. It will pass. So what we want to do in the difficult today is get better in the today for the future of tomorrow. That's why I always talk about Harlan Sanders, Colonel Sanders. He was broke at 62, living on a government pension that was less than $2,000 a month. And if you read his life story, he went through so many different things. He had a hotel thing. His partner was shot in front of his eyes, and all these things happened. He had a riverboat thing taking people across the river. He had all these jobs during the difficult economic times, and he ends up 62 on a government check, and he can't live off of it. And he said, I got a really good chicken recipe, and I'm going to turn this thing around. And he was at rock bottom at 62. And he's decided he wasn't going to leave his life in the hands of the government. And he went out there and he hustled and he was rejected over 300 times trying to sell his chicken recipe to a business plan. But right about the 315th time, he got it. He became a multimillionaire. And you know what he did in those last 20 years? Is he sold bountifully in Billy Graham's ministry and Jerry Falwell's ministry. That's why you got to focus on the bad today to get better today for tomorrow. And you look for winnable things. You look for little victories. I remember Susan Branch, she was talking about her job as the president of Billabong Women. When she came in, she said, you immediately look for winnable things, like things you can win, little victories that will create success, build confidence, and go forward. I was reading a book on excellence in business, and they said the exact same thing. I told Jennifer that. This is what Susan Branch said to me 2 years ago. Pick winning fights. Pick winnable battles. Look at your life in a difficult day and say, what can I do today that will create a better tomorrow than the yesterday I have? And just look for little things. Go to bed earlier. Wake up earlier. Instead of just reading the Bible once a day, read it twice a day. Make time for intercessory prayer every day. Look for little things you can do. Make sure you call your kids every week. Like, just start thinking of things that you can do to improve you in a difficult day for the future when you come through this, that you rise above it and become a better version of you on the good day in the future. That's what we want to do. That's what you do at the difficult day. Don't worry about what the people with no jobs are saying about you. They're going to say what they're going to say no matter what. Do your job. Do your job when you look at the woman in the mirror and you look at the man in the mirror and say, all right, Lord, what do you have for us? Like, what are we going to do with the Lord? What are we going to do right now? We get 24 hours a day. We get one life. What are we going to do? This day, eternity, today, my exchange. What are we going to do? Obedience, today, my masterpiece. Clarity, today, my goals. Intention, today, my actions. Excellence, today, my effort. Choices, today, my character. Habits, today, my legacy. Presence, today, my person. Let's tilt the room with Jesus. Let's go. Fighting. Let's go. Right now. See, today, it's not about what's going on. It's what's going in you during today to make a better tomorrow. Whether you're 20, 40, 60, or 80. That's what we need to ask ourselves. That's how we should approach it. Now, before we get started with this discourse, we have chapter 31, and the word here is if. So he's making his final argument. Picture a courtroom, and he's making his final statement before the Lord, and he says, if. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my steps have turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or any spot adheres to my hand, then let me sow another eat, yet let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For what that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servants, my employees, when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fathers could not eat it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from my socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. If I've made gold my hope, or if I said to fine gold, you're my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, and if I've observed the sun with shines or the moons moving in brightness so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. Think what he just said last chapter. He let it go. If the men in my tent had not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat, but no sojourner has lodged in the street, for I have opened my doors to the travelers. If I've covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulders and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. He got it all out. It's an abrupt ending, isn't it? Sometimes there's nothing more to say. It's hard when you feel like there's injustice, but we're going to see as we go forward in this book to a happy ending that God knew all this and God had his back. And even as at his back in the difficult things and all his ifs, he has our back for all of our ifs. Yes and amen.